last week we looked at the first half of this chapter with its historical accounts of God's dreadful wrath striking Nadab and Abihu, the two oldest sons of Aaron, because they dishonored God. And not only privately, but in front of the whole nation of Israel by offering incense in a wrongful way. And I had suggested last week that Nadab and Abihu might be in their 20s, but subsequent discussion reminded me their dad was over 83 years old. So they were probably more like middle-aged men at a time in life when men are often at the height of their careers and feel like they can take some liberties. That's not the time to take liberties. But the key principle is Leviticus 10:3, where God is quoted as saying, "I will be treated as holy by the ones who come near me, and in front of all the people, I will be honored." And so an old order of rebellion was cleared away by God's judgment, and new priests instituted, Eleazar and Ithamar, who, as we saw last week, were faithful. At least we know Eleazar with his descendants like Phinehas and others throughout the next 700 years of history. I was struck for the first time as Brian was reading. It was a Levite that gave that first offering to Peter in that early church time before Ananias and Sapphira's gift. It was a Levite's gift that was accepted. There were still Levitical priests, not priests maybe, but people from that tribe who were faithful to God and who put their trust in Jesus. But in Jesus' day, we see Jesus fulfill this very principle. As the Levitical priests of his day rejected God's Messiah by and large, and therefore they were replaced by God's faithful Son, the priest in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi. We also see how Jesus fulfills the calling of priests to abstain from alcohol while on duty, so that in order to make good judgment calls and in order to teach. Jesus indicated he was having his last drink as he entered priestly duty at the Last Supper in Matthew 26, and we looked at that last week, that he continues his priestly duty now, interceding for us in heaven and sending his Spirit to judge and teach through us. And then Jesus said he will come himself to judge and teach in the last day. And my main application last week was to call you to sincere and respectful worship of God, and to encourage you to seek for your descendants to also be sincere and respectful towards God. Now, in the remainder of this chapter, I see God giving Aaron a second chance after his failure and the failure of his eldest sons. You could even say it was a third chance for Aaron if you count the golden calf incident. The striking thing is that there even is a second or third chance, and that he is able to be faithful this time around and find blessing for his nation as he engages with faithfulness this time around, even though he had failed before. And I see this demonstrated in two ways in particular. First, in the affirmation, Moses has already given this affirmation before. He didn't have to do it again, but he gives it again to Eleazar and Ithamar and Aaron, promising them that they're going to be well provided for as priests, encouraging them, keep being priests. God's going to bless you. And secondly, in the remarkable response that Aaron gives to Moses concerning an irregularity in the offering of his sacrifices. So those are going to be my two points. Let's continue then the study of this chapter, picking up at verse 12 and looking at God's promise of provision to Aaron's family, even after his two oldest sons had dishonored God and been struck dead. Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and to Ithamar, his remaining sons. Y'all take the remainder of the grain offering from the Lord's burnt offerings and eat unleavened bread beside the altar, for it's a holy thing among holy things. And you shall eat it in a holy place, because it is a statutory rite for you and a statutory rite for your sons from the burnt offerings of the Lord, for thus I've been commanded. Also, the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the raised offering, y'all shall eat in a clean place, you and your sons and your daughters with you, for it's a statutory rite for you and a statutory rite for your children. It has been given from the sacrifices of peace offerings of the children of Israel. They shall bring the thigh of the raised offering and the breast of the wave offering on top of the burnt offerings of the fats to wave as a wave offering before the face of the Lord, and it will belong to you and to your children with you as a lasting statutory right, just as the Lord commanded.
Excuse me.
Getting a little husky. Aaron and his sons had just had a long day offering sacrifices. It had been, and then with God striking these two family members dead, it had been emotionally exhausting too. Probably out of grief, they had not eaten at the time they normally would have eaten. And now God and Moses recognize that Aaron and his sons are physically depleted. They have some physical needs. Their bodies need sustenance. Blood sugar's going down. And Moses encouraged them, come on and eat some holy bread. You need it right now. Leviticus 6:16 clarifies that this remainder that they were to eat was what was left after they'd taken their memorial handful and burnt it on the altar as the priest tithe to God. Remember the grain offerings would come in large quantities, and the priest gets a big handful, burns that handful on the altar, and he keeps the rest to eat and to provide for his family. This may well have been the very offering that Nashon, the representative of the tribe of Judah, offered at the dedication of the altar on the day that the temple was set up. Number 7 goes through that whole list of what was offered day after day, the first days of the use of that altar. Leviticus 6, we already see the procedure outlined where the priests are supposed to eat this portion of food in the courtyard of the tabernacle, and Moses gives even more specific directions. Eat it next to the altar, kind of between the altar and the ash pit. Eat it there. The breast meat and the larger portions of grain were to feed all of the priest's dependents. And the Hebrew spells it out. It's not only for the sons, but it's also for the daughters. The ancient translation into Greek that's actually older than any of the Hebrew documents we have of the Old Testament interprets it, the daughters, as the whole household, including the wife and any other dependents living in there that might not be a son or daughter. I think that's the right interpretation, even if it's not word for word accurate. It's not for all the daughters who've ever married and left home. Only for the daughters and sons who are with him, still living in his household. I think it was quite an oversight for the New International Version to omit that prepositional phrase, with him and with you, in verses 14 and 15, for that reason. It was an important phrase in the Hebrew. It's the household. The word describing this do or this share, I translated it statutory right. It's the Hebrew word chuk, which is ordinarily translated ordinance or statute. The emphasis, as it's repeated four times in these verses, verses 13, 14, four times. It's a statutory right over and over again. The emphasis is that God has decreed that the priests have a right to share in the food offerings of the altar. That's even repeated in the New Testament, isn't it? It's to be a stable source of provision for the new priests, Eleazar and Ithamar. Nobody can take that right away from them. It's to be observed as long as the ceremonial law and Levitical priesthood lasted, even to the end of the Jewish age and economy, to the coming of the Messiah, and even past then, because Paul applies that to the right of the New Testament elders who teach and rule well to receive honor, as he puts it, which I think is speaking of financial means. But there's this promise, you're going to be taken care of. Yes, you failed, but keep being faithful, and I'm going to take care of you. The wrath of God against sin is, and it should well be, unnerving to us as humans, because we sin, we fail. But God goes to the trouble of providing reassurance to his people. His people who trust in his provision for salvation, that he's not out to kill you. He's not out to hurt you. You don't need to be afraid of his wrath. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, right? His trust in God led him to obey God in some unusual ways, building a boat, climbing into it when there was no need for a boat. No natural reason to do that. But God protected and preserved the lives of Noah and his family through the flood that killed everyone else. Then Noah and his family step out, and for the rest of their lives, they're going to be at least a little anxious when it starts raining, aren't they? Scary, see the rain start to fall. Is this going to happen again? Is God out to kill me? And so God puts a rainbow in the sky to reassure them, I'm not out to kill you. I'm going to honor my covenant to protect and care for you. You're trusting and obeying me. You don't need to be afraid of my wrath. I'm giving you a rainbow to reassure you. Here in Leviticus, two men had just been struck dead by God. Their two brothers had good reason to fear stepping up to that altar. Am I going to get struck dead too? The God I'm working for is holy, and if I do anything wrong, I could get struck dead too. But God has chosen to bless the house of Aaron. He's done with the wrath. Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar trusted God, and they were going to honor God. Their words and actions and their descendants prove that in time to come, and God wanted them to know their lives are not going to be short. It's God's intention to provide for their needs and protect their lives. They don't need to be afraid of God's wrath. Later on, Jesus' own disciples struggled with this. They saw sinners chastened by Jesus, and they said, well, who then is able to be saved? We all. God is holy. We all deserve to be knocked out. And after looking at them, Jesus said, according to humans, well, it is impossible. But according to God, all things are possible. Then in reply, Peter says, look, we ourselves have left everything and followed you. What now will be there for us? And Jesus said to him, I'm telling you truly that you all who followed me, when things begin again, whenever the Son of Man shall sit upon his throne of glory, even you yourselves will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus reassures his own disciples as they struggle with this worry. They don't need to fear God's disapproval. They're going to enjoy God's favor and share his glory forever. That's what they have to look forward to, not wrath and judgment. Likewise, you, when you see fearsome catastrophes that come and wipe out tons of people, or when you see death and disease steal the lives of people you love one by one, and that anxiety comes over you. Am I next? I'm no better than they were. How close am I to being wiped out like so much dust on a dry erase board? Is God close to the edge of being fed up with me? Is there a future and a hope for me? Know this, dear brothers and sisters, that God doesn't even remember what you did to offend him. He doesn't even remember it. Jeremiah 31, I have that on the board there, yeah. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. And that's not just an Old Testament thing, it's repeated in the New Testament twice, in Hebrews 8, 12 and Hebrews 10, 13. He won't even remember what he's forgiven you of. Do you believe that? God is not just waiting for you to do one more sin and to put him over the threshold and smite you off the face of the earth. The Lord longs to be gracious to you. And therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. But how blessed are all those who wait for him. Eleazar and Ithamar, don't let my wrath shake you. Keep sincerely trying to honor me, and I will see to it that you live a long and prosperous life. Look at all this food that's yours. For the sacrifice of peace offerings, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 male goats, 5 male lambs a year old. This was the offering of Nashon. Tomorrow, Nethanel is going to bring just that much food again. The next day, Eliab is going to bring it all over again. And it keeps going. Don't be afraid, guys. You're in good hands. Psalm 91 reminds us, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, and it may well be Moses who wrote this, will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness, not your faithfulness, his faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You'll not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, or of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. Your 2 older brothers may fall by your side, 1,000 at your right hand, 1,000 may fall at your side, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. Do you believe that? These promises are for you. Now let's move on to verse 16 and the remainder of the chapter, where I see a second instance of God blessing faithfulness when his people are willing to keep trusting and obeying even after God has brought judgment upon sin. Verse 16, now Moses searched and searched for the goat of the sin offering, and look, it was burned up. So he became angry at Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's remaining sons, saying, why didn't y'all eat the sin offering in the holy place? It's a holy thing among holy things. It's what he gave you all to carry the iniquity of the congregation in order to make atonement over them before the face of the Lord. Its blood was not brought on inside of the holy place. You should have eaten it in the holy place like I commanded. Then Aaron said to Moses, so today they offered their sin offering and their whole burnt offering before the face of the Lord. But these kind of things happened to me. Even had I eaten a sin offering today, would it have been good in the eyes of the Lord? And Moses listened, and it seemed good in his eyes. In this final scene in the chapter, Moses, at the end of the day, he's looking around for the cooked goat. Maybe he's hoping for a meal. Maybe he's just checking up on his big brother, see if Aaron did it all right. Brothers don't do that to each other, do they? But Moses starts to panic when he realizes that Eleazar and Ithamar and Aaron had burnt both of the sin offering goats instead of burning one and eating the other. He panics. Oh no, I knew I couldn't trust my brother to do it right. His sons botched it, they died. Now God's going to strike Aaron, my brother, dead too, and leave me to have to do it all by myself. I can't afford to lose Aaron. Aaron, why didn't you eat the goat like I told you to? You realize how serious this is? Goats are how we get everybody's sins forgiven. You messed it all up. You've threatened our whole nation with God's wrath again. And I might add, there is a place where this is appropriate. But often, when we are right with God, Satan will bring an accusation against us, will bring back up a sin that has been confessed and forgiven. He'll bring it back up into your mind to make you feel guilty again, or he'll bring a person to come and remind you of that sin that you did in the past that God has forgiven you of. It is a satanic role to remind you of the sin that you have done, sin that's already been dealt with. It's the Holy Spirit's role to remind you of sins you haven't dealt with yet, that you haven't confessed. But it's Satan's role to remind you of the sins that God has already forgotten. Now, should Aaron have eaten it in the ideally? Yeah. There was meaningful symbolism in everything about those sacrifices. And we've looked at a lot of the symbolism of those sacrifices as we've gone along. There was a reason why God had told the priest to eat the breast meat of the goat. The classic commentator John Gill explains, by eating the sin offering, or even eating the sin itself, as the Hebrew text conveys, they made the sins of the people for whom the sin offering was, in some sense, their own. The priest bore them and made a typical, a figurative atonement for them, in which they were types of Christ who was made sin for his people, who took their sins upon him, and by imputation the sins were made his own, and he bore them on his own body on the tree and made full satisfaction and atonement for them. It prefigured what Christ would do to become sin for us. Now, since the eating of the sin offering of the people was of so great importance and consequence, the neglect of it by the priest was very blameworthy. So why did Aaron and his sons fail to eat it? Why did they burn it instead? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us explicitly. It does not seem likely that Aaron forgot. You've got multiple priests standing there, Moses standing there. It doesn't seem likely that they forgot. What seems more likely is that Aaron was too overcome with grief over God striking his firstborn sons dead. Too overcome with grief to want to have a feast at that time. So he burned it to keep the holy meat from being misused. But Moses starts storming around and griping at Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar, and everybody's scared. Moses isn't the kind of person that you cross. Wrath, fire could come out of heaven and strike you if you cross Moses. Moses was probably upset himself because he was afraid. He was afraid God was going to come down in wrath again. He was just afraid. And it's at this point that Aaron does a very mature thing. He's truly coming to his own as a priest this week. Remember, that was this past week he's consecrated to be the priest. And that day he had offered his first offerings for the people. He had been anointed with oil, symbolizing the Holy Spirit entering his life and influencing his life. And the Holy Spirit has given him great spiritual insight. And look, and you see what he says. He gently responds to his gifted little brother Moses. It's God's opinion that matters, not yours. Commentator Albert Barnes expressed this sentiment with a paraphrase of Aaron's response. Could it have been well-pleasing to the Lord, despite your command, if those who have been so humbled as I and my sons have been by the sin of our relations and this divine judgment, if we had feasted on the most holy flesh of the sin offering, would it have been good in the sight of the Lord? It's the sight of the Lord that counts, not Moses' opinion, not anybody else's opinion. It's the sight of the Lord that counts. And if you have acted wanting to be right with God, even if you know you messed up, that's the important thing, not whether everybody else is going to look at you and say, hey, they did it right, she did it right. It's God's opinion that matters. Would this be right in the sight of the Lord? That's a good question to ask yourself. Furthermore, Aaron recognizes in a very mature way the personal nature of God. Yes, God has very specific rules and regulations, one thing's done in a very specific way, but ultimately God sees our worship as a person does, not like a computer does. You know, with a computer, everything has to be perfect or it won't work. With a person, though, the relationship and the intent of the heart can be taken into account. Aaron believes that God is a person, not a slot machine, not like a computer. A couple weeks ago, I tried to contact Fort Riley's public affairs office, a retired general who's a well-known Christian and Christian speaker, had been invited to speak at a voluntary attendance prayer breakfast on post at the chapel, and a group of atheists had complained to the powers that be there at Fort Riley, and so they uninvited this general from speaking and said he was never allowed to come and speak on post again. So I went to the Fort Riley website and filled out a little message box on the Contact Us page saying, you know, this isn't right. But punch send, and it returned a page that said something like, unable to send, CAPTCHA information not valid. Right. Apparently, was one of those little pictures with some words that are kind of warped looking, and you're supposed to type what you see in the picture into a text box. The text box was not there, and the picture was not there. But when I punched send, the computer program was waiting for me to type in that information that wasn't, I couldn't even put in there. So the whole thing didn't work. I never was able to send my message to Fort Riley. But God isn't like that. He sees my heart, and he knows what I'm trying to do. And when I don't have all the right words, what does he do? He sends his Holy Spirit to fill in the blanks, doesn't he? With groans. In addition to seeing that God's opinion matters more than man's and that God is personal, Aaron has also grasped that if the sacrifice itself is about God's mercy, then he can trust in God's mercy to set things right, even after he's tried his best and failed to get everything perfect. I love singing praise to God, hymns and praise choruses, but I always hit sour notes. I like to pray to God, but often I trip up over words. And sometimes I pray things that probably aren't God's will. I misunderstand God's word sometimes. And sometimes I even teach those misunderstandings, like I did last week telling you that Nadab and Abihu were probably in their 20s. I mess up. I can't get it right. I have a hard time loving certain people. I won't tell you which ones of you it is. I'm not trying to do all these things wrong. I want to love you all. I want to sing beautifully. I want to get it right when I teach God's word, but I mess up in every one of these ways. And I'm reminded every time that it's not my service that makes me right with God. It's God's mercy that makes me right with him. As Aaron said, things like this happen. My sons flagrantly violated your worship standards. You got burnt to a crisp. And I had to watch my cousins drag their smoking bodies away, never to see my sons again. And I had to keep on offering the day's sacrifices. I just didn't feel like eating. I threw the food on top of the altar, let it burn. But I trust that God understands me and has already accepted me, because his wrath fell against the offerings on the sacrifice, on the altar. It didn't fall against me. Moses, your opinion's important, but ultimately it's God's opinion that matters, and I'm going to trust myself to him, and I'm going to throw myself on God's mercy. Ultimately, it's not whether I got everything right, but whether God wants to show mercy. And isn't that what God told Moses on the mountain? I will be gracious to whoever I want to be gracious to. I will have compassion on whoever I want to have compassion on. The Apostle Paul put it this way. So it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. The psalmist said, I will trust in the mercies of my God. And there I rest my case. I'm going to trust in the mercies of God. I believe, help my unbelief. When Moses heard that, he backed down. He realized Aaron had what it took to be a high priest after all. Now, that's not to say it's okay to be sloppy and negligent in how you honor God. But it is our respect and gratitude for God, for his mercy, that drives us to want to give him our best. When we trust him to make us right, he makes us right. And the Apostle Paul makes a big deal of this in Romans 4. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Now to him who works, wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. I like this quote from Matthew Henry. Our unfitness for duty, when it is natural and not sinful, will have great allowances made for it. God will have mercy and not sacrifice. And in the New Testament, we see the same principle at work. God is still holy. The wages of sin is still death. But God still shows mercy who fail and yet try again and trust in his mercy. In our New Testament reading, before the sermon here, we heard Acts 5. We heard the account of Peter with Ananias and Sapphira. Even in the New Testament, God's standard of holiness, perfect accordance with absolute truth in front of the whole church, was so important that God struck that man and his wife dead for just reporting an exaggerated percentage of what they were giving in their offering to the church. But think about it. Why was it that Peter was the one taking the accounts and not Judas? Judas was the treasurer for the disciples. He was the one with the experience for doing that. But where was Judas? He's dead, right? Judas wasn't around. He had hung himself when he realized how foolish he'd been to betray Jesus. Peter, on the other hand, had failed in much the same way. He had denied Christ 3 times. And yet here he is boldly proclaiming God's judgment. And after God's judgment falls on Ananias and Sapphira, he's not afraid. He's still confident to lead Christian worship services right on the patio of the temple itself and perform miracles regularly, it says. What gave him that kind of confidence after he had failed so badly? And what's the difference between him and Judas? They both failed. I suggest the difference is their faith in God. Judas trusted his own wits to take care of himself. Throughout his ministry with Jesus, he was stealing from the treasury, the scriptures tell us. He stole from the treasury because he didn't trust God to provide for him. He trusted himself, his own schemes. Then later on, when he realizes Jesus probably is not going to be able to take over the world like I expect the Messiah will, he turns against Jesus, creates his own scheme with the Pharisees, cooks up a plan. He didn't trust Jesus to make good on his promises. He trusted his own wits. And when Judas realized he couldn't even trust his own wits, that's when he killed himself. Peter, on the other hand, in his own bumbling way, was trusting Jesus, wasn't he? He believed if Jesus could walk on water, and if Jesus would invite him out there on the water, it was worth a go. He believed if Jesus said the only way to pay their taxes was to go find the fish in Lake Galilee that had money in its mouth, then he'd go fishing. He trusted Jesus. And if Jesus said from the cross, "Father, forgive them," then he really was forgiven. And if Jesus said, "Feed my sheep," after his resurrection, then Jesus really wanted him to take leadership in the church. Likewise with Aaron. If God really is a person who's characterized by mercy, then Aaron could throw himself and the fate of his whole nation upon the mercy of God and trust that God would come through with mercy. And it didn't matter what Moses or anybody else thought. And if God had called him and his sons to make atonement through animal sacrifices to avert God's wrath on the nation of Israel, then even if his first sons crashed and burned, he would still have the confidence to stand before God and minister with the rest of his sons without worrying what God thought about his past performance. He could trust that God would bless their work and provide for their family forever into the future. I've used all men for examples, but women, we see them throughout the Bible. Women failed too, and then got back up again and trusted God, didn't they? Sarah, Bathsheba, Jesus' friend Mary. How about you? Will you throw yourself upon the mercy of God? Will you leave your regrets and doubts behind and trust God to bless you and provide for you as you move forward in obedience to him?